this is the third part of a message I started at the beginning of August, and I want to pick it back up again today at the beginning of September. In the first two parts of the message, we took a look at two themes that Jesus raises in these two chapters, two separate themes, but he intertwines them. The first theme we said, I called it, "It's Your Turn," and reflects the fact that starting in Luke chapter 9, Jesus begins to enlarge the ministry base and delegates to the 12 in chapter 9 and to the 72 in chapter 10 the work of ministry. He gives them his authority and power over demons and over disease, and he releases his disciples and he says, "Now you go, preach the gospel of the kingdom, heal the sick, cast out demons." And that charge has been passed on from generation to generation, from century to century, until, like a relay race, the baton has been passed to the Church of Jesus Christ of Schoharie County, of which Calvary Assembly is a part. It's our turn. It's our turn to do the stuff of ministry. But there's a second theme that works its way through these two chapters that Jesus raises, and that's the theme that we called "Come and Die." Not exactly as encouraging as "It's your turn," but important nonetheless. Jesus raises this issue by connecting his work as the Messiah, which meant to the first century power, majesty, glory, kingship, authority. He connects it with suffering, rejection, the cross, the death, resurrection. He links them together in his ministry. He takes the cross and the crown and links them. He takes glory and Golgotha and links them. But he doesn't just link it for them, he links it for us, because he says in chapter 9 of Luke, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. They need to be linked not only for Jesus, but linked for us. And just as there was a temptation by the enemy to unlink them for Jesus, there's always a temptation for us to unlink them. But there's a danger to unlinking them. A danger that Jesus explains in Matthew 7 when he says, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons and do miracles?" And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." They liked the glory. They just wanted to avoid Golgotha. They didn't have a problem with the power and the majesty. They did have a problem with the passion and the mission of the cross. And there's always the temptation for us, and we see it even in our culture today. There's a temptation to preach a crossless Christianity. There's a temptation to walk away from the discipleship that has to go along with deliverance. We have to keep them linked. And in Luke 9 and 10, Jesus gives example of after example, and Luke includes those examples to teach us how important it is to keep them linked and why it's important and how to keep them linked. And so we want to take a look. We started with two examples at the last message that I preached from this passage. Didn't get a chance to fully develop those points, and I want to come back there. But because our text is Luke 9 and 10, I'm not going to read all of the verses now and then read them again, but I do want us to pray so that the Holy Spirit could illuminate our minds to understand his words. Let's pray. Lord, our faith is dependent upon what you said, not what we say. And you tell us that the cross and the crown have to be linked. We confess there are times that we don't want them linked. We like the miracles. It's the cross we get uncomfortable with. We don't mind the excitement and the glory. It's suffering and the Golgotha that goes with it. We love deliverance. It's the discipleship that can be painful. But both are necessary. And so as we take a look at a number of examples this morning, we ask that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the text to us, that you would empower me to preach in a way that we can understand and hear your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's take a look. If you have your Bibles, open with me. We're going to work through these scriptures together. Luke chapter 9. We take a look when Jesus, in verse 3, sends out the 12. He gives them a specific instruction. He says, "Take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic." Flip over to chapter 10, and you'll find very similar instructions given to the 72. Verse 4, do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and don't greet anyone on the road. Now, one of the reasons Jesus gives the instruction as he does certainly is he wants them to travel light so that they can do their mission. He doesn't want them carting around a bunch of suitcases with all the stuff so they're okay. It's not that Jesus is against you saying hi to somebody on the road, I'm not going to ignore you. No, he just doesn't want them getting delayed with the mission. He wants them to travel light. Also, he wants them to depend upon him. By not carrying anything with them, they're going to have to depend upon God's provision. And in chapter 10, it says, verse 5, when you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If a man of peace or person of peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Don't move around from house to house. Back in chapter 9, verse 4, whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that town. So Jesus gives the instruction, first of all, because he wants them to travel light, not miss the mission. Two, he wants them to depend upon him. Three, he wants them to understand that they're going to be supported by the people to whom they minister. Jesus has no problem with people who are giving themselves fully to pastoral ministry or care ministry like this to be supported by it. In fact, when Jesus says the laborer is worthy of their wages, Paul will pick up on that again in 1 Timothy 5 and reaffirm that as it's okay to pay those in ministry who devote themselves full time to it. But the point that I believe Jesus makes here that we sometimes miss is the instruction, don't move from house to house. Now I suggested, and I believe this is a correct interpretation, that the reason Jesus did that is when people hear the gospel, there are people that are going to come to faith. And maybe the first people that come to faith are the people that don't have a whole lot, but they're the lot you got stuck with, so they're the house you're staying at. So you're getting beans and rice. Then all of a sudden, some more well-to-do people get saved. They got steak and filet mignon. So you're looking at beans and rice, or steak and filet mignon. I'm sensing God's call to change houses. Sometimes pastors do this. They start off in small churches and they say, okay, this is where God's called. Ooh, I'm sensing God's call to that double salary at that church around the corner. Jesus did not want his disciples to have the motivation of getting from the gospel. He didn't want them to look at it as what they get, but what they give. And the reason I take that interpretation is at the end of chapter 9, verse 57, as they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, buddy, you want to follow me? That's great, but understand this isn't about getting rich off the gospel. This isn't about using the gospel to fleece the flock to enhance yourself. The gospel isn't about accumulating personal wealth. It's about sharing heavenly riches. Understand that this is what the kingdom is all about. Now, is Jesus against money? Certainly not. And in fact, I'll go so far as to say that if you follow the principles of God's word, if you honor him with your wealth, if you bless the Lord with your tithes and offerings, and you follow the biblical principles about finances, more often than not, you're going to be blessed financially. Scripture is true and teaches about that. The problem is that there were some that were taking the principles of God's word, and even today still do. I've been a Christian now for over 30, almost 40 years. And I remember back in the 70s, 80s, and 90s when it was really big that you'd go into churches and it was very big about planting seed offerings in ministries. Now, is there anything wrong with giving money to a ministry? Certainly not. But what happened is that some of these people began to manipulate people to get money from people to enhance themselves. They used, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, they used the gospel as a means to financial gain. The Bible says, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. The Bible says in the book of Malachi that, you know, test me in this, about bringing your tithe to the house of the Lord. Test me in this, see if I will not open the windows of heaven. Certainly God has promised to take care of and bless his people. Don't misunderstand me. Sometimes we'll disconnect and forget all the blessings of God and almost feel like to be spiritual, you got to have poverty. Did you know that you can be a poor sinner? It's not about the wealth. Jesus doesn't mind us having wealth. He does mind if the wealth has us. But the problem is that some people have taken the promises of God's word and perverted them, twisted them into the point where they've disconnected the cross from the crown, and they want the blessings, but they don't want the discipleship. So they want the money, and they fleece the flock to get the money. They take money from people that ought not to be giving money because it's all they're living on, but they lay out these promises. If you give this, God's going to give you 1,000-fold back. Just give to our ministry, give to our ministry, give to our ministry. Which cracks me up because they claim to be faith ministries. I'm saying, if you're such a faith ministry, get on your face before God and pray the money in. Why fleece the people to get the money in? See, Paul doesn't want that, Jesus doesn't want that, Peter doesn't want those who are serving the Lord to use the ministry as a means of enhancing their own personal wealth, because it's not about getting, it's about giving in the kingdom. It's about sharing. If God has blessed you, and I hope he has blessed you, that blessing is not just so you can sit on it and say, man, I am set, I am good. It's God blesses you so you can be a good steward of that and bless those who need. I'm praying for God to bless some people in the church. We got a building we're building. I'd love to have some people get blessed. But understand the kingdom, to keep it connected. If we disconnect the cross from the crown, then we will run around making it all about the money, all about the finances, and using the gospel for financial gain. But if we also disconnect the cross from the crown, we may find ourselves falling into poverty. And operating out of a spirit of poverty, may we operate in that biblical balance that has both the cross and the crown. It says, I want to be a good steward of what God gives me so he can trust me with more so I can bless more people in the kingdom. That's what I want to have. It's not about getting, it's about giving. Secondly, in chapter 9, when Jesus sends them out in verse 5, he says, if people do not welcome you, shake the dust off your feet when you leave their town as a testimony against them. Flip over to chapter 10, verse 8, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there, tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet we wipe off against you. Yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Verse 16, he who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me, but he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. A second example that Jesus gives here is that when you and I do ministry, and when I say do ministry, I'm not just talking about pastoral ministry where I do it. We're all called to be ministers of the gospel. We're all called to serve the Lord. And I hope you catch that vision that it isn't just we pay you, pastor, to do the ministry, and we get to sit and spectate. No, we're all involved in this thing we call ministry in the Christian life. But as you do the Christian life and as you share the gospel, you're going to find out something real quick. Not everybody wants to receive the gospel. There will be a lot of people that want to know good news. There will be a lot of people that will experience the kingdom, experience his healing, and they're going to want it. But not everybody wants the gospel. Not everybody wants the kingdom. So how do we handle that? Bringing together cross and crown, what do we do with that? Well, what happens sometimes is if they receive it, we're really excited. We're really happy. Oh, this is good. But when they don't, then we get a little frustrated. And if you are a recovering codependent, a recovering people pleaser, when people don't like you, you have a tendency to change to get people to like you. Jesus doesn't give them that option. He says when you go into the town and they don't receive you, he doesn't say, change the message so they will. He says, if they don't receive it, then do this prophetic act. Wipe the dust off your feet and leave. Let it go. Because it's not you they're rejecting. It's me. And if they reject me, they're rejecting the Father who's in heaven. As we begin to reflect on this passage and this point, we begin to understand how freeing that is in doing ministry. Because when you're in ministry and you're serving the Lord, one of the greatest dangers to that is that you become a people pleaser listening for the applause of the crowd, then a God pleaser listening for the applause of one of heaven. And once you start going down that road of trying to please people, you'll never stop. You'll become marionette on strings. You'll be a little puppet that people can manipulate, and Jesus doesn't want that. He wants us to bring the gospel. He wants us to live the faith. He wants to do it, and not everybody will receive it. So if they don't receive it, don't panic about it and take it personally. You just do what I've called you to do. Now, some people won't people please. They'll just get ticked. They won't say it's ticked. They'll just say they're grieved in their spirit. That sounds more spiritual. But they're ticked. They're sort of like James and John at the end of chapter 9 when Jesus came by a Samaritan village and they didn't want to receive him. Verse 54, when the disciples, James and John, saw this, that they didn't want them to come, they said, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" Some of us, when we're rejected, we don't people please. We got more of we like to call it righteous anger, but it's pretty much selfish anger. But we have this thing in us. So rather than trying to people please, we get ticked off at them and we want to go after them. Either we get mad or we want to call them names. We get mad, we want to reject them. And Jesus says to them, "What are you doing? I don't want to destroy the city. Are you crazy, guys? I want to save the city." How do you handle when people reject you? How do you handle it when someone that you love finds out you're a Christian and doesn't want to hang with you anymore? Do you get ticked? If we keep the cross and the crown together, then we realize it's not about us, it's about him. It's not about popularity, it's about people. It's not about people liking us, it's about people loving the Lord. We get out of the way, and we simply recognize I'm here to be real as a child of God and share with you good news. Now, it may look like when Jesus says you wipe the dust off your feet, it almost sounds like Jesus is going, "Na, na, 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 na. You didn't want us." Is that what he's saying? No, what he's doing, and we'll miss this because we live in America in 2009, this is a prophetic act. When Jesus says, "Whoa, whoa," he's stepping out of the Old Testament. And what he's doing is he's trying to get their attention. By wiping the dust off, it's like saying, "We don't even want the very dust of your town to hang on us, on you." Because what he wanted them to do is catch the vision. These people rejected that this is serious. He wanted them to respond in a prophetic way so that they would catch the vision and realize, whoa, something serious was here. The kingdom of God was here. In other words, the act was not one of ticked at you, na, 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 na. It was redemptive. It was, "Oh, I hope you see this. You're missing truth. You're missing the chance at the kingdom." See, it's not about popularity. It's about people. Third example shows up with Jesus feeding the 5,000, verse 10 of chapter 9. When the apostles returned, they reported to Jesus what they had done. He took them with him, and they withdrew by themselves to a town called Bethsaida. The crowds learned about it, followed him. He welcomed them, spoke to them about the kingdom, healed those who need healing. Late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, "Send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding villages and countryside and find food and lodging, because we're in a remote place here." He replied, "You give them something to eat." Now, we've read that so many times. It's like, oh, well, can you put yourself in the place of the disciples? You got 5,000 guys plus women and children. So you got probably 15,000, 20,000 people sitting there. And Jesus looks at you and says, "You feed them." What? Now, I love it. In John chapter 6, the parallel account of this, Jesus says he already knew what he was going to do. He just wanted to kind of check them out. "So, guys, you feed them." There's no way. We got 5 loaves and 2 fish. We can't do that. We can't do it. Flip over to chapter 9, down in verse 37. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not." Now, didn't Jesus give them authority and power to cast out demons? But they couldn't do it. In this chapter, two situations where the disciples were placed in a situation where they couldn't do it. So what's the point that you see here, Pastor? What is it that you're trying to bring out? Jesus already knew what he was going to do in chapter 9, and Jesus took care of the situation and cast out the demon and the situation here, the healing of the boy with an evil spirit. And one of the things that I see and one of the connections that I see here is that it's not about our limited abilities, but his unlimited capabilities. When you and I do ministry, when God does it, it says in the beginning of chapter 9 that Jesus gave them. Jesus gave them power and authority. One of the things that happens in ministry, and maybe you're in your own life, when we first get saved, first come to faith in Christ, we're excited. And usually there's this sense of, oh, I can't wait to be used by God. Lord, use me. Lord, use me. Anyone pray that when you first got saved? Anyone excited about being used by God? How many know that when you first get started, that's normal, but then somewhere along the way you begin to realize it isn't about you? It starts off with, Lord, use me, Lord, use me, and then you begin to realize some of your own inadequacies, and then it moves from, Lord, use me, to, Lord, don't let me get in your way. And if you stay in this long enough, you get to the point, Lord, choose somebody else, because I just am a mess. The closer I get to growing in Christ, and you know, the more years I do this thing, the more aware I am of what a sinful man I am. We don't get that when we're first out of the gate. We know we sinned and we ask God to forgive us, but we don't have a clue. Like Paul says, I know that in me dwells no good thing. We actually do feel there's a pretty few good things inside of us. In our life, man, I'm pretty good. And especially when God uses you for the first time in ministry. You get up there, maybe you share a message, or maybe you pray for somebody, somebody gets healed. Give God the glory. Boy, that felt good. Did you see, I prayed for them? They were healed. I know it was God. But there's something going on inside you. You don't mean to, maybe. It's not that obvious, like you're saying, wow, I did good. But deep down inside, there's this feeling like, I got used. God used me. Would you like me to pray for you? I'll pray for you. Let me pray for you because God used me. And there's this sense of, I can do this. And the Lord beautifully brings us into situations where he says, okay, now do it on your own. I can't. I just fell flat on my face. You're right. But that hurt, I know. But it hurts worse if you separate the cross from the crown. Jesus allowed them to face a situation that in themselves they could not solve. Feed 5,000 plus women and children. Jesus reminded them through the incident, you can't, but I can. And so it's not about you do for the Lord, it's about what the Lord chooses to do through you. Let me say that again. It's not about what you can do for the Lord. It's about what the Lord chooses to do through you. And so what happens is you start off with, Lord, use me. Then, Lord, don't let me get in your way to, oh, Lord, choose somebody else. And he's working, teaching us that anything good that comes is God's work in you, not you. It's God doing the work through you. Jesus put it this way in another context in John 15. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you'll bring forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And much of the Christian life is learning, I can't do squat. You might say, that doesn't sound exactly really encouraging. Well, you know what? Much of the Christian life, this discipleship thing, is learning who you are apart from Christ so you can then learn who you are in Christ. And there's a lot of us that have mindsets about what we can do for God, and if he just let me do it and give me the chance, I'll do this for God and I'll do that for God. You know what? He doesn't need your ability. He just needs your availability, and he'll do the work through you. He needs us to come to that place, and he will allow you to face situations where, yes, he will let you be used by him. He'll let you operate in the crown. He'll let you see what can be, because he wants you to know that if you'll let him, he'll do amazing things through you. But you can't touch the gold. You can't touch the glory. See, when those disciples could not cast out that demon, if you look at the parallel passage, when they asked Jesus, why couldn't we do that? How come? You gave us power, how come? And Jesus said, this kind doesn't come out but by prayer and fasting. All right. Do you think maybe they had forgotten the source of their power? This kind doesn't come out but by prayer. Implication, you forgot to pray. Implication, you think you can do it. It's my authority operating through you. It's my power operating through you. You yield to me and let me do the work through you. And the progression then becomes, because we want to first of all learn that it's not about us so that we don't touch the glory, but we don't want to become so into the discipleship we miss the fact God does want to use you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 that we are co-laborers together with God. God wants to bring us to the point of such sober understanding that when we see a strength in us, we give God glory because we know it's from him as a gift of grace. And when we see a weakness in it, we know that God's grace will cover that and we trust him by faith. He wants it to be about him, not about us. He wants it to be about his unlimited capability and not about our limited ability. Some of you might sit there and say, well, I can't do anything for God. You're right, neither can I. But please don't stay there. Don't just stay with, apart from him, I can do nothing. Take the next part of that in Philippians 4, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When you start off in ministry, it's very common that it's about you, but as time goes on, it becomes about him. That's what this is about. The disciples learn a very valuable lesson. You can't feed them, but if you'll offer me what you have in your hand, 5 loaves and 2 fish, watch what I can do. I'll feed them all. Disciples, you need to know with prayer and fasting, if you trust me, I can deliver that. But apart from me, you can do nothing. And the last example that I see, and this is, I got to tell you, one that I missed until I was spending time this past week just reading and rereading this passage. It deals with the transfiguration when Jesus takes Peter and James and John up on the mountain with him. Verse 29, as he, that is Jesus, it's chapter 9, verse 29, as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed. And his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, his exodus, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with them. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at the time what they had seen. As I was reading this, I was reflecting on this passage, you've got Peter, James, and John having an incredible, glorious mountaintop experience with Jesus. There are times that we have mountaintop experiences when the Lord ministers in our services and we're on our knees. We're just, that holy hush comes, or we dance and praise, and it's a powerful move of God. How many of you enjoy that when God does something like that? Oh, I do too. But notice what Peter wants to do. Peter wants to settle on the mountaintop. Peter wants to settle on the mountaintop. But what has Jesus just said? See, Jesus is in his glory here on the mountaintop. What's Peter want to do? He wants to keep Jesus on the mountaintop with the glory. But what did Jesus just say to Peter? I've got to die, suffer, be rejected, and die. So what's Peter doing? Peter's saying, don't do that. Let's just settle on the mountaintop. And then the cloud comes. If you know anything about Old Testament typology, the cloud represented God's glory, his Shekinah glory. So this cloud comes on them. Peter, James, and John, Peter might be thinking, I probably shouldn't have said that. didn't know what I was saying, but he may not have known what he was saying, but he said something that reflected an attitude of the heart. Let's stay here. And then the voice speaks from heaven, this is my son whom I love, my chosen one. And then what does he say? Listen to him. Now, I've always taken that phrase, listen to him, as just a general sense. This is the Son of God, listen to him. But is it possible that it's more than that? Is it possible, since Luke connects these two together, Jesus just said, I'm going to the cross. Now, in the parallel account in Matthew, Peter rebukes Jesus for saying that, says, it's not going to happen to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And now we have the transfiguration. Is it possible in part that what God is saying, the Father is saying to Peter, Peter, shut up. My son has already told you he's going to the cross. Will you just stop it and listen to him? Listen to him. You've got wax in your ears, Peter. Here's a Q-tip. Clean them out. Listen. Cross and crown together. And folks, if I can apply this to today, we're not called to settle on the mountaintop. We are called to serve in the valley. Because according to verse 37, the next day when they came down from the mountain. Now don't get me wrong. It's okay to sit occasionally on the mountaintop and experience his glory, but we're not there for the permanent installment yet. We can sit there, but we can't build booths there. We can sit there, but we can't. And I've seen young Christians, when they first get saved, maybe a special speaker comes by, and the speaker is anointed by God and prays for them. They become that speaker's groupie. They follow that speaker everywhere they go. Wherever that speaker goes, they want to go because they love the buzz. They love the high. They love the excitement. They love the thrill. They love the glory. But you know what? The glory now is temporary. It's got to be connected to Golgotha. The cross and the crown have to be linked together so that, yes, we sit in his presence, but we serve in the valley. Does that make sense? That there is a time for embracing that glory. We thank God for it. Don't miss it. Don't reject it. But don't so hold tightly to it that we fail to listen. That it isn't about just settling on the mountaintop. It's about serving in the valley. Our mountaintop experiences, our young people have these at youth conventions. They go to youth, they come back, you almost have to tie a rope on them because they're ready to fly away, they're so high. And they think that they need to stay there, that they want to stay there. And I can understand why you'd want to stay there. It's incredible rush to be with 3, 4, 5, 6,000 teens letting it crank up and rip and praise God. But those sitting times have to be followed by serving times. Those sitting in his presence on the mountaintop have to be followed by serving in the valley times. Because that's where the need is. That's where the people are hurting. And we don't want to become so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good, but nor do we want to be so earthly minded we're no heavenly good. We want to have bifocals. Enjoy the glory, but serve the people. Does this make sense, church? Four examples from the passage of scripture we looked at. There's a few more we'll look at next week. But I want you to see the connection. Because as we go to the table of the Lord and we celebrate communion, the cross and the crown get linked here. Because Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Cross, crown. They get linked. If we are ever to see a holy, healthy ministry at Calvary and at the Church of Jesus Christ of Schoharie County, it requires us to keep them linked as well. It's not, when you look at this, you can tell, it's not about what we get. It's about what we give. It's not about what we get. It's about what we give. It's not about popularity, it's about people. It's not about our limited ability, but has unlimited capability. And finally, it's not about settling on the mountaintop, it's serving the valley. Those bring the cross and the crown together in a healthy way. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you that you want us to have a vision that's heavenly, but a ministry that's earthly. You want us to have a vision of your glory, but serve in light of Golgotha. You want a ministry that's sound. We recognize there are times that we could get caught up with just running after the glory, enjoying the buzz, having the high, enjoying the power and the majesty, and seeing you work and standing in awe. But we don't want that disconnected from discipleship, day-to-day serving you, day-to-day living this out, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following you. On the other hand, Lord, we don't want to be so caught up with the mundane day-to-day that we miss out on all those heavenly blessings that you've blessed us with in Christ. That yes, we serve here, but we do so in light of eternity. So that we live in light of eternity and in light of Golgotha, the cross and the crown. So as we celebrate the table of the Lord, as we receive the bread and the cup, may all that it intended to convey to us be received by faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.